of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Anyone thinks we need more practical theology? Here it is. How you live day by day.
We don't need the Spirit anymore, Herman.
Huh?
Well,
you got to know the Spirit to be able to do it.
Okay.
You got to know what to do, but you need the Spirit to do it. You know, I could send this verse 9 to Donald Trump and get him into more trouble. For indeed, the man was not created for the woman's sake, but the woman for the man's sake. Boy, that'd get him in trouble. And he could just say, hey, it's the Bible. And that's the problem. Few people believe the Bible anymore. And it's getting worse and worse. Okay, let's begin with the word of prayer. Purpose of this prayer is to test yourself to see if you're trusting in the Holy Spirit, who is the true teacher. Let's pray. Now, Father, we're so thankful for the Word of God. While so many are turning away from it, we run closer to it. It's a light to our path, how to live, how to think. But Father, we pray this morning that your Spirit will open our eyes to things you'd have us to see and understand. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name and for His glory. Amen. Okay, we began last week. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we saw that the best way to introduce this is with some understanding of the angelic conflict because of verse 10. Verse 10, therefore the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. And we need to understand what that means, because of the angels. And so that took us to an understanding of the angelic conflict, the spiritual warfare, which we didn't quite finish last week. So let's move into our study of that. We spent some time looking at Ephesians chapter 6, where it talks about the struggle. And we saw the struggle as individual, hand-to-hand combat in the invisible warfare. If we're fighting invisible creatures and not flesh and blood, how can we do that? That's why God the Father gave to us the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. For greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. Then we know point B. We thought it, well, point A was the Bible reveals the creation and existence of a supernatural creature, angels. And there's so much to understand about angels in regard to all of this discussion of aliens out there in space somewhere. Yes, I believe it. They're angels, fallen angels and elect angels. And during the tribulation, they're going to play havoc as far as the earth is concerned. And then B, we studied the second category of angels, fallen angels, and how that came about. And then C, the unsaved angels are further divided into who those who are imprisoned in Tartarus because of the Genesis 6 episode, and those that are operative throughout history. Then D, all fallen angels are sentenced to the lake of fire, Matthew 25:41. E, Satan objected to this sentence, and we studied his objection based on the righteousness of God. F, to resolve Satan's accusation and his objection, an inferior creature was created, and therefore why man is even on the scene. And that brings us to G this morning, so let's move right into our study. Man's free will is tested, as was that of the angels. So point F, the existence of man, why man is on the scene. Then we go to man is also tested in regard to his free will. And we saw last week how the hyper-Calvinist is Satan's tool for abandoning this whole aspect of the angelic conflict. And therefore, there's no real reason for anything that's going on. It can't even be the love of God Because what love is there in creating a creature that is designed and created and programmed as a chip inside of him to love me? That isn't love. That's like the old ideal of a love potion. If you need a love potion, forget it. If you can't get him or her to respond on their own volition, you don't want it. So the same thing is true in the spiritual warfare. So we have man on the scene. Man's free will is tested as that of the angels was tested. And let me give you 8 flowing points here. 1, angels began in innocence. 2, man began in innocence, Adam in the garden. 3, angels sinned, rebelled against God. 4, man sinned, rebelled against God. 5, God provided some form of salvation for the angels. We're not given instruction on that. 6, God provided salvation for mankind. 7, angels are divided into 2 categories, elect and fallen. 8, man is divided into 2 categories, saved and unsaved. So you can see the relationship of the angelic realm, the human realm, and why God even brought the human realm on the scene. That brings us to point H. 2 tests were instituted for man's volition. We now center on man in the spiritual warfare. First, his test was in innocence, in perfect environment. Man was given an entire garden to eat out of, but was prohibited of the eating of one tree. And we all know how it is. Just tell somebody don't do something and they're going to do it. Don't put your finger in the fan, it'll cut it off. And don't put your finger on the stove, it's hot. It is hot, see? And that's what happened in the garden. So the penalty for disobedience was spiritual death, followed later on, some 800 years plus, by physical death. Secondly, in sin. First of all, man's tested in innocence. Don't eat of the tree. Now man is in sin, and he is tested again. This time, it's the tree of the cross. He's in sin, he's an enemy of God, and in the grace and love of God, God offered man eternal salvation. This must be based upon his Son, Jesus Christ, who suffered on the cross as a guilt offering, guilt sacrifice for the sins of the world, and physically became his work. When his work was completed, he died physically. And we did a great study in Isaiah 53 on all of this. The issue for man now is being positive, expressed in non-meritorious way, faith. So in innocence, don't eat. When he's in sin, only thing man can do is faith. Faith is non-meritorious. That brings us to point I. Man's faith in Jesus Christ, non-meritorious, resolves the angelic conflict, because all angels, elect and fallen, learn through the conversion of just one sinner. If just one creature created lower than them says, I believe in Jesus Christ as Savior, this lets them know they should have and could have also. The attack against free will by Calvinists is an attack by Satan on the sovereignty of God, on the grace of God. Satan could not stand it that man would choose Jesus Christ. So he took that away. I hope you understand what Calvinism is. It's a satanic attack. Satan looks and says, if he cannot stand it, that man has free will and will believe in Jesus Christ. So he came up with it through this man, Calvin, and took away the free will of man as far as theology is concerned and a multitude of people. And it's amazing the number of people today that believe this stuff. There is no free will. There is no spiritual warfare. It's all a hoax. It's all just God playing engineer here. And that's a shame. But Satan had to get rid of volition, because volition showed him he was wrong, that an inferior creature on his own would believe in Jesus Christ. I can't have that. So what I've come up with, man doesn't have free will, he's programmed. He's programmed to deny. He's programmed to believe. And therefore, it's not resolved in his mind. So this is what has happened in Calvinism. Later, Satan came up with universalism. This does away with the whole gospel itself. You know, universalism, everyone's saved. Everyone is eventually saved. There's no eternity as far as the lake of fire is concerned. That's all non-biblical in reality, non-reality. And therefore, everyone's going to be saved. In the one, he challenges free will. In the other, he challenges the grace of the gospel. These are things that Satan has to do. You've got to be able to think theologically. Some time ago, there was a program on TV, Todd, what was his name? Todd Friel. And sometimes he was really good, and sometimes he wasn't. But one of them was really good, where he talked about preachers need to teach people to think theologically. And he developed that thought, and he was right. But very few preachers do that. Got to learn to think theologically. Satan thinks theologically. I take away free will. I take away that aspect of the conflict. I'm not impugned anymore, because a creature lower than me did not choose for God. Then I take away the gospel by just giving universalism. And so he thinks theologically. We've got to think theologically as far as the understanding what's going on in the Word of God. Now, any questions on that? Okay, I'm sorry St. Clair is not here. I'm sure he'd have an amen or something. But, all right, Jay, results of the angelic conflict. Results of the angelic conflict. One, salvation, eternal life salvation. Christ died for the world, therefore redeemed mankind are positionally higher than angels because of his union with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is higher than angels, and man is united with Jesus Christ, so we're higher than angels positionally when you believe in Jesus Christ. This is seen in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. Then secondly, spirituality. Phase 2, believers in sin, in the flesh, are graciously placed back into fellowship with God by faith again. It's always by faith. Never by any works. I don't care what you want to call confession or repentance, all these things, that's works, man doing something. And it's not going to be done that way. It's going to be done by faith. We're saved by faith. We're restored by faith. So this is the great issue in this regard. And then, of course, phase 3, eternal life and the resurrected body, higher than angels, positionally, physically, forever. Okay. That brings us to the final point, H, and this one brings us to our study in 1 Corinthians 11, angelic observation and involvement in the human race. Angelic observation and involvement in the history of the human race. They observed Jesus Christ during his first incarnation. Some rejoiced while others tried to interfere. A multitude of passages teach this, which we'll not go over this morning. 1 Timothy 3:16, Luke 2:13, Matthew 4:11, Matthew 28:2, Acts 1:10, Matthew 13:37-39, Matthew 24:31, and 1 Peter 3:19. Okay, now we're ready for 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Well, we start right out with a problem. I mean, we open the door and we got a problem. The first issue we have to clear up is that chapters and verses are not necessarily divinely inspired. And a good place to see this is right here in this passage. Verse 1 of chapter 11 clearly goes with the preceding chapter. There should be no chapter break. Goes clearly. Look at the end of chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 32. Give no offense, either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Now you'll recall that Paul divides unbelievers into two groups, unbelieving Jews, unbelieving Gentiles. But as far as believers, all one. Believing Jews, believing Gentiles make up the church. Now, verse 33, just as, okay, there's your kicker, there's your clue, just as I also please all men. Now, just stay right there with me a minute. Look at verse 1. Look at verse 1. Be imitators of me just as I am of Christ. So you see how this is going to flow together. Now let's go back to 33. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, and that's going to be very important, but the profit of the many. And the profit of the many is their salvation, and that is so that they might be saved. Then you flow to verse 1, actually should be verse 33 or 34, become imitators of me, as per what I just told you in verses 32 and 33, seeking to bring as many as possible into salvation. That little just as is your key. There's your grammatical key. 32, 33, give no offense. Just as I also please all men. Then in verse 1, become imitators of me just as I am also of Christ. Now, if that's understood, and let me just say, it's things like that that we have to understand if we're going to correctly study the Bible. If you don't see that, you don't lose your salvation, and you don't lose your spirituality, and you'll be hard-pressed to stand on not understanding this flow, but that's okay. Let's get to verse 1. Become. Actually, this is a present, active, imperative of the verb genomai, which means to be or to become. Become something you are not. Ultimately, imitators of Jesus Christ. That is something we should all aspire. This is something that they are not. But here they are challenged to become something they are not. Now, when Paul adds, just as I also am of Christ, he's making it clear. He's not trying to gather a following for himself. Follow me. That's not what he's saying, which is what many try to do today. A lot of these TV people want everybody to follow them. Paul makes this very clear. He's not asking you to follow him as though he is the follower, just as I am an imitator of Christ. So follow me, I follow Christ, I imitate Christ, follow me and you imitate Jesus Christ. Paul was a powerful teacher. Now he was a small man. He had a squeaky voice. He would not be what a lot of churches would want as their pastor. But look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 again. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's been a couple of months since we've been in 1 Corinthians 1, so I think you've probably forgotten it. Actually, it's been a couple of years, but anyway, we won't deal with trivial matters like that. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. But I mean this, that each one of you saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, I am of Peter, and I am of Christ. And people, they didn't even have tape ministries then. They weren't writers of books then, but they were already having people following them. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptize none of you except Crispus and Gaius, that no man should say to you that you were baptized in my name. Now, I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. I forgot them. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. Wasn't a big deal to him. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, but that the cross of Christ should not be made void. So let's go back to 1 Corinthians 11. What I want you to see is that be imitators of me can be construed as though he wanted people to follow him. Far from it. That was not Paul's objective from the very beginning. And he made that very clear in chapter 1. And he makes it clear here. Follow me. I'm an imitator of Christ. You become an imitator of Christ, is what he's saying at this point. Now, why did Paul mention Jesus Christ here? This is where we want to learn to think the flow of the passage. Why did he go from verses 32 and 33 to being an imitator of Christ? Self-sacrifice. It's not about me. Look back at verse 32 and 33 again. Give no offense either to Jews or Gentiles, Greeks, or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit. That caused him to think of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ sacrificed himself. Paul was not here for his own glory. Christ not here for his own glory. See, that's what he's talking about. With that in mind, to forcefully show this, look at Romans 15. Verse 2. Romans 15, 2. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his, the neighbor's, not his own, but his, the neighbor's good. It's a spiritual good. To his edification, spiritually. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. The point I want you to see here is that he sacrificed self for the benefit of others, to please his neighbor for his good. This is spiritual good. This is not, people, you have to be careful here. Well, my brother-in-law, my cousin, somebody, they wanted to buy a new TV, and I had the money to buy me something, but you know, I sacrificed. That's not what it's talking about. We're talking about spiritual things here. We're talking about their spiritual gain. And it may be for food that they might see how Jesus Christ is glorified in that, but the point here is each of us is to please his neighbor for his neighbor's good, spiritually, to his edification, spiritually. For even Christ did not please himself. Now with that in mind, look at 1 Corinthians 8. 1 Corinthians 8, we're going to learn about Jesus Christ. And in so doing, we'll learn how we're to live. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 9. For you know, there's the great issue, do they really know it? For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. 1 Corinthians 8, 9. No? Well, my computer messed up again.
Somehow become a stumbling block.
Yes. That computer's a stumbling block. Huh? 2 Corinthians 8, 9. How about that? Let's try that. 2 It's amazing what one little number will do.
At least you know we were followed.
Yes. Good. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you might, in his poverty, might become rich. All right, you want to imitate Christ? You want to be like Christ? Look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves. People, your attitude of life is so important. Am I better than them? Am I richer? Do I know more doctrine? Am I superior? All these kind of things. What's your attitude in life? Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And by the way, you can. Verse 6, who, Christ Jesus, who, although existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, as Satan did. The reason he uses that terminology, Satan and Isaiah wanted to be like God. I will be like God. And so Jesus Christ was God. He wanted to be like poor man. Verse 7, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, hypostatic union. Verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he further humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Okay, all right, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 11, 1. Become something you're not. Become imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. So what he's saying is become an imitator of Christ. Now, there are two primary things we need to cover in verse 1. Two primary things. One, what does it mean to become an imitator? And point two, imitate in what way and how do I become an imitator? So first we have to understand what an imitator is, and then how do I do that? We got these two things to deal with. So let's first of all see what we want to become. And by the way, I didn't get involved in it. This is a present imperative. And remember, we did a good study on imperative mood. It's the furthest mood from reality. It is the furthest from reality. You probably won't do it. It is the furthest from reality. But it can be done, and we'll study that on how we become imitators. But it's in the imperative mood, which means you may or may not. And in fact, we studied how the imperative mood can't do it. Do this, do that. You can't do it. Well, if you can't do it, why would he give you the command then? You're crazy. He gives you a command, of course you can do it. No. He gives you the commands so that you will know what he wants you to do, what he wants you to be. Now, how do I do that? How do I fulfill that? That'll be the second part we're going to study in verse 1. So let's take a look now in this regard. Okay, become imitators. All right, someone buys the same shirt, the same blouse that you purchased. Well, that's okay. But then they start imitating everything you do, everything you buy, everything about you. Well, that can become a little irritating, become a little irritating to you. So let's see what we have here with this word. Point one, this does not mean to be physically following someone. This does not mean to physically follow someone. This is, of course, the idea with the disciples. Look at Matthew 9. Matthew 9. Verse 9. Matthew 9, 9. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he got up and followed him. Matthew physically got up and physically followed Jesus Christ. That's not what we have in our passage. But I wanted you to see that this doesn't mean that, but sometimes it can mean that. Look at John 1, Gospel of John chapter 1. No, because Matthew did it. That's why he put it down there. And he got up and followed him. It's told you what he did. See? It defines it. He got up and followed him. Physically. Okay? John chapter 1, verse 43. The next day, he purposed to go to Galilee. And he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, follow me. So these men, along with the others, so you had 12, physically got up and followed Jesus. But we know, for an example, they did not follow him spiritually so as to imitate him in all respects. That took time. They had to have the Holy Spirit. A lot of things had to happen. But they physically followed him. That's not what we have in chapter 11, verse 1. Point two, there is also the idea of following Jesus Christ, but not physically. But not physically. Look at Mark 8. Mark chapter 8. Verse 34. And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, three things. First, must deny himself. Secondly, take up his cross. Third, follow me. Follow his teaching. Not follow him physically. This would be the symbolic idea, that I want you to follow my teaching, but don't follow me physically. He wasn't trying to get, you know, thousands of people trying to check in at the same Holiday Inn that he was checked into. This is another idea here. Okay, point three. There is another concept on this following or imitating, and that's the idea of to succeed. S-U-C-C-E-E-D, succeed. Many may follow, but only one properly succeeds the others. This was a problem with the young disciples. Look at Mark. Matthew, Mark, chapter 10. All right, Mark, chapter 10. And let's read verse 35 and following. 35. And James and John, the two brothers of Zebedee, so these are brothers. This compounds our problem. Came up to him, to Jesus, saying to him, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Whoa! Man, they have really advanced, haven't they? Verse 36. And he said to them, okay, I'll play your game. What do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant that we may sit in your glory, one on your right, one on your left. That's the position we want. Jesus said to them, you do not know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I drank, the cross, the baptism with the baptism with which I am baptized, suffering? And they said to him, we are able. So we know these guys don't know very much. They don't know very much. They're filled with themselves. They want to succeed. They want to be right there next to him. The cup that I drink, and Jesus said to them, the cup I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. And Jesus, what Jesus did, he just kind of overlooked their problem for a little while at this point. So this is the point that he's making. Now, it's prepared. And hearing this, the 10, now we got the other eight. other tent here, began to feel indignant with James and John. The two brothers started a little ruffle going on, and calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them, but it is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant." Well, then forget what I said, Lord. Just forget it. See? Verse 44. "And whoever wishes to be first among you, he shall be slave of all." Forget it. I didn't mean it. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for the many." So this is an idea of when you're following someone, I want to be right by them, right next to them. And there leads a big problem. Now, that mindset, that kind of following, and being known for that kind of following is a problem in the church. Look at Galatians 5. Galatians 5, verse 15. "But if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another." In other words, the church is no longer in existence because you bite and devour, you gossip, you judge, you compete. And then look at verse 26. 26, "Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another." These are the things that happen with followers of Jesus. You get your mind on yourself instead of the one you're following. And so when you get your mind on yourself, you start competing. Well, I follow closer. I follow better. I follow, and I know what he wants. This is what he wants. This is, and you start competing with one another, boasting, and all of these things are problems trying to be a follower, an imitator of Jesus Christ. Let's look at point four. "Then there is one we have in our study. Imitate, follow me. Do as I do. Think as I think. We regulate our actions, our words, even our thoughts, by him." Here's the issue. You can either follow your own desires, your own flesh nature, your own flesh desires, or you can choose to follow someone else, or you can choose to follow Jesus Christ. If you choose to follow Jesus Christ, and this gets up with what we'll be studying next, your attitude about the Holy Spirit. Because the only way you're going to be able to be an imitator of Christ, as we'll see, is by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, it becomes imperative that people know how to be filled with the Spirit. If you don't know how to be filled with the Spirit, you'll do all of these things in the flesh. They must be done in the Spirit. And again, that's why it's by faith only. So, a faithful soldier follows the standard of his uniform or flag. And we can learn about Jesus Christ from the Word of God, trust the Holy Spirit to follow, so that we can become followers, imitators of Christ. That brings us to point five. If you want to make a distinction between the English words follow and imitate, we follow the dictates of our own flesh nature, or we follow what others tell us to do. But we imitate the conduct of someone else. We follow a rule. We follow an example. But we imitate what another person does. That's why you have to know him personally, intimately. Got to know him intimately. We may follow those heroes of Hebrews 11 who did it by faith, but it is our blessed opportunity to imitate our Savior. So we can follow someone who lives and walks by faith. We have the wonderful opportunity of imitating Jesus Christ. Now we come to point six. Point six. Here's the tough one. Here's the one we got to understand. Come to the negative. Not copying, not following, not imitating, but counterfeiting. Counterfeiting. This word comes from the Latin meaning to make in opposition to the reality. To copy means that you make an exact likeness to that person. But to counterfeit is to take a false likeness. Now, who's guilty of this? The legalist. This describes a legalist, a religious person, a Pharisee. This refers to those who set up rules, have their list of do and do, do and do. This is what Christ would do. This is what I have to do. And this is what I don't do and don't and don't. Do and do, do and do. Don't and don't. And I'm going to do those things. They're legalist. And they're counterfeits. They're not followers of Christ, but they present themselves as followers of Christ. They keep their list. They claim they're imitators of Christ. But they're counterfeits. This is the correct understanding of Isaiah 28:9. It's been a long time since we've looked at Isaiah 28:9. Let's look at Isaiah 28:9. Probably one of my favorite passages in all the Bible. Isaiah 28:9. Isaiah 28:9. To whom would he, Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah, teach knowledge, teach the scriptures? And to whom would he interpret the message? Well, if you're going to interpret a message, you're going to interpret it to those who have it. But he says, those just weaned from milk, that refers to Gentiles. Those just taken from the breast, Gentiles in the church. For, now here's the problem. He, the Jew, the legalist, says, order on order, order on order. Actually, rule on rule, rule on rule, a line on line, a little here and a little there. So they go through the Bible and they make their list. They make their list of what you have to do. Indeed, he will speak to these people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. That's an historical passage. Verse 12. He who said to them, and this is beautiful, here is rest. Give rest to the weary. Now, who are the weary? The weary of the legalist. The weary of the ones who've been do, rule on rule, little here, little there. Those are the ones that are weary. Give rest to the weary. Ease up. Here is repose. And then the saddest words in the Bible, but they would not listen. Verse 13, since they would not listen, the word of the Lord, the gospel, to them will become. In other words, every time they open this book, this is what they'll see. Rule on rule, order on order, order on order, rule on rule, rule on rule, a little here and a little there. That's all they can see. That's all their mindset is. Now, why? Why would God make this book say what it doesn't say to these type of people? Look what it says. That they may go, note the order here, they may go their way, stumble backward, be broken, snared, and taken captive. And then maybe, just maybe, they will accept my rest. You mean all I got to do is just walk by faith? I don't have to keep this list? I don't have to do and do and do and do and don't and don't and don't and don't? All this type of thing? No, you don't. Just trust me. Say, oh, I can do that, and I will do that. That's why the hope is there. That's what they will do. So, point six, imitators who are counterfeits, legalists, religious people. Point seven. One of the most important verses on being an imitator is in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30 through 5:1. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 4. One of the most important verses on being an imitator. Now, again, we have the same problem we had in 1 Corinthians 11, a pitiful chapter break. chapter 5, verse 1 goes with chapter 4. It doesn't go with chapter 5, it goes with chapter 4. See? Be imitators of God. See, verse 1 of chapter 5, be imitators of God. Now, something like that, all alone, makes no sense at all. For no one can imitate God in the respects of being God. That makes no sense. But if you put it with the two previous verses, it makes great sense. Makes great sense. Look at chapter 4, verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. People meditate on that. That's what you want to put on Facebook. Not all that other stuff that's on there. This is the kind of stuff. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Now, verse 32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God. See, that makes sense now, doesn't it? That makes sense when you put it with verse 32. God in Christ forgives. Be imitators of God. It's so beautiful here. See? Verse 4:32, forgiving, just as God in Christ forgives you. Now here's something the sovereign, omnipotent God does that we can do also. Think about it. Here's something that the sovereign, omnipotent God can do, and we can do it also. He has forgiven everyone, but not arbitrarily. Not arbitrarily. He has done this on the basis upon what he forgives. What are the basis of his forgiveness? Now, what's beautiful here, if you look at the unbelieving world, they're often much better. Much better, much more willing to forgive one another than Christians are. Unbelievers will do it all the time. Christians will carry it and carry it and carry it. And here's the problem. They have no basis for forgiving, and yet they do it readily. We have the basis for forgiving, and we hold on. We don't forgive. It's just amazing how this works. The unbeliever has no reason for forgiving. They forgive. And they come up with all kinds of excuses. And they may, well, I fail to, I don't know if they'd use the word sin, but I fail and I make mistakes too, so I understand, so I forgive. That kind of thing. Or they are so ready to forgive because they know nothing else to do. I have to live with this person. I have to deal with this person. So in order to continue to interact with them who sinned or failed against me, I'll forgive you. It makes life better. No reason, no foundation for the forgiveness, no reason for forgiveness, but they just do it readily. One of my favorite fun movies is Gross Point Blank with Cusack. I love that movie. And at the end of the movie, he makes a great point. No, this wasn't Gross Point Blank. Oh, yes, it was. Gross Point Blank. And at the end of the movie, he says to her as they're driving off in the sunset, just forgive me and we'll go on and get married. And she says, let's just forget about forgiving and let's just forget it all. And that was the way she was going to handle it. Just forget it. Let's just forget what you did, forget what I did, forget it, and we move on. And that's the way unbelievers think. Christians, got to hold on to it. Boy, you did this against me, or you hurt my friend. You did this against somebody, and we will not let it go. See? We have a reason. We have a basis, a foundation for forgiving. And it's the same one that God has. Think about that. We have the same basis for forgiving that God does. Now, how does God do it? Look at verse 32. As God in Christ has forgiven you. That's beautiful. God just didn't arbitrarily forgive. had to be on the basis of Christ. That's why John 3:16 is so important to understand it correctly. In this way, God loved the world, that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. He didn't just arbitrarily, I just love the whole world. No, in this way I love them. I give my son. And it's on the basis of his son's work that God says, now I can forgive. And that's the way we can. On the basis of what Christ did, I forgive you. See? So let's note a few things. One, God is perfect righteous. God is perfect righteousness. Point two, we're not. We're sinners. We've sinned. Three, God desires to forgive that he might be propitiated and can have fellowship with mankind and believers. God, point three, desires to forgive that he might be propitiated and can have fellowship with mankind. Four, so out of his love of the world in this manner, he gave his son to die on the cross, to bear the judgment for all the sins of the world. So all the sins have been forgiven by God because of the work of Christ on his cross. That's that simple. That's how God forgives. God doesn't, because he's God, well, I just choose who I forgive and not forgive. Doesn't do that. Can't do that. He's righteous. He's holy. I don't know if you've seen these old movies where in the days gone by, British lawyers and judges wore a white wig on them. And what that was to let them know they're not thinking for themselves. They're thinking for the law of England. And the decisions they have to make have nothing to do personally. They're no longer themselves. They represent the law of the land. They are bound by it. I really don't want to sentence this person to death. I really like them. But it's not what I like. It's what the law says. Well, that's what God does. People, God can't just say, you know what? That guy's a pretty good old guy. I think I'll just forgive him. No, he can't do that. Or that guy's a really rat. I'm not going to forgive him. Doesn't do that. God has to have a fundamental reason to support his righteousness for the basis of forgiveness, and he has that in the death of his son on the cross. Point five. Now, we are not God. We are not perfect righteousness. But we are offended when others do certain things to us. We can call it sin, failures, whatever. We're offended by it. Often, it's our flesh nature that's offended. And that's really what irritates us. It's the flesh nature that is so offended by what they have done, not the new man or spiritual person. Now, let's be honest. Unlike God, not every sin offends us. Be honest, not every sin offends you. Somebody gives you $10 more in change than he should have, that doesn't offend you. You pocket it and move on. See? Doesn't offend you. All sins offend God. All sins offend God. But not all sins offend us if we're honest. See? But there are those sins that do offend us and break fellowship with that person. So we have to forgive. But what is the basis of our forgiveness of one another? What's going to be the basis of forgiving? People, if we're going to live the Christian life, we imitate God. It's to be the same as it was for God the Father in the cross work of Christ. That's the basis of our forgiving. So point six, we now imitate God. In forgiving one another, just as he did, based on the person and work of Christ on the cross. The cross, see, the cross stands between God and you. So here we are, here's God, the cross is in between, and that's the basis of forgiving. Now watch. Here you are, and here's that other believer or unbeliever. What stands between you and him? The cross. Here, God, the cross is the basis of forgiving you. Here you are, and another human being, that same cross stands here between you and them. And the basis of your forgiving is the cross work of Christ. The basis of God forgiving, the cross work of Christ. Basis of you and I forgiving one another, the cross work of Christ. Said it three times now. I hope you got it. So the cross work of Christ is the basis of our forgiveness. Say yes.
Which is unconditional love.
I'm sorry?
Unconditional love.
What is?
The Father's love for the human race to send the Lord to pay for the sin.
Yes.
If it wasn't his love.
But it's conditional to be benefactor. You've got to trust him. If you don't trust him, you do not benefit from his love. You're going to spend eternity in the lake of fire. Yeah. So his love is unconditional. Benefiting from his love is very conditional.
Absolutely.
It's conditioned on faith. Yeah, conditioned on faith. Okay. All right. Now, with that in mind, let's look at Ephesians chapter 4 again. Ephesians chapter 4. And let's look. Verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. There is your security. Now, there is sealing, there is grieving the Holy Spirit, and there's quenching the Holy Spirit. When you and I write out sin, that's grieving the Holy Spirit. When we refuse to listen to the Holy Spirit, that's quenching. The best way I know how to describe it, the husband comes home, he's had a bad day at work, lousy mood, terrible mood, all that. He walks in, and without knowing any of that, the wife is in an amorous mood. And so she reaches out and to be romantic. And what does she do? Quench. And he sleeps on the couch that night. See? But he quenched. And that's what we do with the Holy Spirit. When he convicts and we don't listen. Grieving the Holy Spirit, so then we just write out sin. We're going to sin right out. Okay. So do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, and people, we have bitterness, and wrath, anger, and anger, clamor, slander, be put away from you, along with all malice. And people, we are all guilty of these things. They're in our daily lives and dealing with one another. Be kind to one another. I don't want to be kind to this person. They've just offended me. I don't want to be kind. That's why we need the Holy Spirit. And that's why I've told you before, taking Lewis Berry Chafer's prayer. Father, give me the desire to forgive, to love. See? To be kind. I don't have the desire. The guy's a dirty rat, God. Give me the desire to even desire to forgive. And he will. He will. Okay. Let all bitterness and wrath, anger, clamor, slander be put away from you, along with all malice. All those are various categories of malice. And in case I missed you, we're covered under that word, all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted. You know, people look at kindness as a sign of weakness. Sign of weakness. We like to be kind to an animal. We like to be kind to a person that's really down. But we ourselves don't really want to be treated that way. That's a sign of weakness. No, people, do you not realize that the kindness of God is what draws you to his love? And that's Romans 5. Okay. So, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, now, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. What is he saying? Forgive. Forgive one another on the basis of the work of Christ on the cross. See? That's what he's saying here. And he does that as, let's just read verse 2 of chapter 5 of Ephesians. and, because that and it does it in the sentence, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Now, I'm glad the time is over, because right now, I would love to go to Isaiah 53 and study Isaiah 53, where Christ offered himself as a guilt offering for God and for the sins of the world before God. But we'll resume here next Sunday morning. Let's close in a word of prayer. Okay, Heavenly Father, we can counterfeit it, or we can, in the Holy Spirit, be true imitators of Christ. We can even imitate you. As astounding as that sounds, I'm going to imitate God. The basis of forgiveness, the cross of Christ. Father, I pray you take the things we've seen this morning, let them settle in our souls, that they may become a reality in our lives. To this end, Father, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.